Well, brethren, we are at a crossroads. Now, I'm sure you all know many ministers have resigned from United. And these men are brothers in Christ. They're God's people. They're not our enemies. We are not their enemies. There's also many ministers who remain with United. They have no intention of resigning. Clearly, Satan has caused division within the ranks of the ministry and among the brethren. So today, I'd like to address the issue of crisis, the title of the sermon, Dealing with Crisis. How do we get through this crisis knowing with confidence that we are doing the will of God? Feelings and emotions can run high in a time like this, so we need to be careful to watch our words. We don't want to offend. We don't want to make matters worse. We certainly do not want to accuse any of the brethren. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And while we may disagree with someone's choice of direction, we need to remember they're still God's people. In fact, we have on several occasions been asked to remember the men who resigned and pray for their families. And rightfully so. We also need to remember the men and their families who remain with United and who pick up the extra workload in service to the brethren, the work of preaching the gospel. We also need to pray for the leadership of United. If we ask for God's inspiration and guidance for the council, the administration, we can expect in faith that God will lead and guide us through this crisis. Now, there's no question more men will resign. What should be our response? How we answer that question, how we actually do respond, will have profound personal spiritual effects. Do we follow someone or many out of United? Do we stay together, no matter how many may leave? Now, I trust we all know it's not wise to just follow a person because we have a high opinion of them. We have, and we certainly should have, high opinions of men on both sides of this crisis. So what should be our response according to God's Word? What does God's Word teach us to help us and direct us? Well, we can begin in Ephesians 4. Understand why there's a ministry, why there's our job. What are our duties to the brethren? Ephesians 4, in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And verse 11, God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So our job is to help all of us to have unity, stay united in love and concern for each other. It's also the job of the members. Stay united in love. Have concern for one another. And I'm talking about God's people everywhere, whatever direction they might go. But notice 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 and 12. Here it says, "For it has been declared to me, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, every one of you that says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, I have Christ." Verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Is Christ divided? Satan seeks to divide us. It does not need to happen." Matthew 5 and verse 9. Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Peacemakers. Well, what shall we be? The peacemaker? Or the one who caused Christ's church to be cut up into even smaller pieces? Now, I know many of you have heard, you've read, you've been told certain accusations against the council members and the church leadership. And it may be that mistakes were made, but it may also be that false accusations, half-truths abound as well. So what I'd like to do now, actually for the whole sermon, is read some ministerial postings by ministers who are staying with United. These men do not believe they should resign, and I hope you find their comments encouraging and helpful. They're not meant to accuse or blame anyone specifically, but they do help us to see what can result from division. And I am reading them to encourage all of us to show there's good reason to remain with United and be confident United is doing the work that we're called to do. We can have confidence that we can stay here faithfully trusting Christ is the head of the church. He's leading it. He's guiding it. Christ will also correct as needed. So our part is draw close to Him, trust He'll work things out. I'd like to start with this one. This was posted by Mr. Kubik, and his comment was, "I'd like to share helpful posts of integrity and courage from church members, pastors, and other sources that can be helpful. That can be helpful to understand not only the crisis, but responsible Christian actions to take." And that's what we're addressing. How do we resolve this? What do we do? What is our part as brethren? So this first letter is from an elder, Randy Scriver, to the congregations he's been entrusted with, and this is Arizona. He said, "Why I am not resigning from the United Church of God. I'm writing this letter in the midst of what could be called mass resignations of the ministry of the United Church of God, AIA. You may have seen or will see letters from some of those men explaining why I resigned. I am not going to address their personal convictions, their integrity, or their motives because I do not know them. That is God's job. I do, however, have to question my own convictions, integrity, and motives. As a minister and shepherd, I take God's word seriously. I want to get self out of the way, which is a tough job." He quotes James 3:1, where it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing ye shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man and able to also to bridle the whole body. I pray I do not stumble in word as I write this. In assessing the current reasons stated for needing to leave UCG, I think it can be boiled down to something like, I cannot support the unethical, dishonest, non-caring, power-hungry council of elders and administration, and feel that staying with UCG will make me party to those actions, and I cannot in good conscience stay. So why am I not leaving? First, let me state that my reason for staying is not because I think the council of elders and the administration has no faults. Apologies to my bosses. It is not because I feel I must stay just to submit to authority. It is not for a paycheck. Because if I felt it would be right to resign, I would do so without hesitation. My number one reason for not leaving is because of you, the members. You who simply want to live God's way of life, to be fed, to support the preaching of the gospel, and move on towards the kingdom of God. As long as I can be of any help to you, I will stay here. The moment I become a stumbling block rather than a help to God's people, I will resign from the ministry of any organization. Another reason I'm not leaving is that I do not believe the current council of elders and administration to be the evil people that they're made out to be. In my opinion, they have made errors in judgment at times. They could have handled certain situations better, reacted more appropriately, been more sensitive. Again, apologies to my bosses. If I were to use errors, misjudgments, even sins of people as a criteria for staying or leaving, I would have left UCG long before the current administration. Those leaving are quick to point out faults of selected individuals. The Bible is not so select. 1 John 1:8. He says, the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So when they continued asking him, this is John 8 now, John 8 verse 7. I'll just read this for you. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Looking for a spotless organization or administration is a fruitless effort, even or especially when you look into the Bible at the people God chose to use. Those of you in my congregations know I have not been a big advocate of trying to get all of the facts, because it's a never-ending exercise of trying to find out who did what, who is doing what, why they're doing it. Frankly, I've been sucked into that internet vortex in recent days myself. I've not pulled myself out of it yet, but I need to. While I have found some interesting information, I've also found a lot of speculation, opinions, gossip, nasty accusations, and a lot of other things God tells me to avoid. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. As I urged you that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law. They don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. That's the NIV version. Whether you know a lot or a little about what is going on, remember there's two or more sides to a story. If you end up reading some of the criticisms of the Council of Elders and the administration, remember this. And he quotes Romans chapter 2, and verse 1. Romans 2:1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge among you, you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. We know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? If I felt a need to leave UCG because of unethical behaviors, I would personally not join one of the new groups for the same reason. To me, it would be like going from the frying pan into the fire. While I could give reasons for what I feel, I'm not going to get on the treadmill of answering back in kind or bringing more shame upon the Church of God by openly exposing faults. I am trying hard to follow Christ's example. 1 Peter 2:21. I'll read that for you as well. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He's your example, you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, or threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He said, I would leave UCG if it were changing sound doctrine. It is not. In a year from now, there will probably be several groups that formed out of United. Each one of them and UCG will be keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. The only difference will be that we have shamelessly divided ourselves into different groups or organizations. My friends, I do not know exactly what the United Church of God, AIA, will look like after ministers and members leave. I do know that it is in the hearts and minds of the Council of Elders to preach the gospel and feed the flock with whatever resources remain. The current loss of manpower will make it nearly impossible to replace our aging ministry, as was once a stated goal. Each minister and member will have to work harder to serve and give ourselves to one another. One thing is for sure, Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. As ministers and members choose to join themselves with other groups or organizations, please let us not become their judges. Whether people are a part of the body of Christ is not determined by the organization to which they belong. It is whether God's Spirit dwells in us. Let that be a comfort and a warning to us all. In closing, I'm sorry to report my friend Cecil Marinville is one of the several ministers who have officially resigned from the ministry and membership of the United Church of God. We owe the Marinvilles a great deal of appreciation for the many years of service they've given to the church and the local congregations. Others of our members are also in the process of resigning from membership in UCG. They are acting according to their own individual consciences before God, as we all must do. We do not have to agree with them, but let us show love towards them in word and deed. Do not become one who fulfills this part of prophecy, Matthew 24:8. All these are the beginnings of sorrows, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. As the sorrows unfold, keep the faith, do the work. God knows what is happening, and if we put ourselves into his hands, we will be okay. Onward, Christian soldiers. Randy Scriver. I obviously hope these are helpful, that we can see how we should handle this crisis. Here's a letter from Mr. Fred Kellers. to his church. He's in Nashville. And precious members of God's church in the Nashville and Bowling Green areas. Lucretia and I are packing to leave for Raleigh, North Carolina. Mr. Clyde Kylo was the pastor, and he has resigned from the United Church of God. I have heard unofficially that quite a few have resigned and that quite a few more will. I feel it's wise for me to not announce the names until officially notified by the Home Office. I do believe at this time the majority of the elders will not leave. As you know, God strongly condemns division in many, many verses. I can understand disagreeing with the appointed leaders. But as we have seen, leadership can be changed. I can understand disagreeing with the rescinding motion to move to Denton, Texas. But where the Home Office is located is not doctrine. That decision seems to be the beginning of the dissatisfaction for many, and there have been other issues as well. Some have tried to cast this as a doctrinal problem by saying there's a lack of integrity in the leadership, and that a lack of integrity is a doctrinal issue. If anyone has a lack of integrity, that is a personal moral issue, and the person should either change or eventually be removed from office, according to the rules we've established for dealing with such issues. At one time, King David displayed a lack of integrity. It was not a doctrinal issue. God dealt with him through Nathan the prophet, and David repented. I feel that God is allowing Satan to try and to attack and divide by trying to tempt people on both sides of the division. We need to pray for those who leave us and also pray for those who stay. Especially, please keep our leaders in your prayers. Mr. Luker has explained he is a fallible human being, that he makes mistakes, that he needs God's help. He himself will tell you he's not handled this crisis perfectly. I'm happy to tell you none of the elders in this area, Mr. Vernich, Mr. Cole, Mr. Martin, or myself, are considering leaving United Church of God. That kind of action could cause the local congregations to become divided, and none of us would want to face Jesus Christ in the judgment and answer for causing division among God's flock. On April 19th, I posted this on the Elders Forum. I've not always agreed with the council, but I have always agreed. We have chosen to ask Jesus to guide us as a group, either through the General Conference of Elders for some items and through the Council of Elders for other things. If I don't agree with the council, I have ethical ways to show my disagreement. I can also fast and trust Jesus Christ to be the head of his body. What I don't have the option of doing is causing division and upset. My job is to help lead his sheep beside the still waters. Brethren, that statement is still my opinion. I'm very saddened by what some are doing. I'm saddened by the actions of men that I personally know and love. I pray that we can continue to trust God in the Nashville and Bowling Green church areas. Please pray for me that God grants me wisdom and protection from Satan as I go to Raleigh to comfort the sheep that remain with us. Mr. Dave Mills, a faithful longtime pastor, will become their pastor and will be there to speak to them next Sabbath, January 1st, today. He needs our prayers as he now has 6 congregations in North Carolina and he's in his 70s. We all need to continue to seek faith, patience, peace, and humility from God and Jesus Christ. May God bless your Sabbath. Love, Fred Kellers. Here's a post in response to that, Michael Caputo from Canada. I find this latter part very encouraging. Since my last post, I have spent some time traveling through the murky waters of the internet and the many postings and open letters that disaffected people have been posting for quite some time. What I found was most perturbing and, unfortunately, most revealing. I have found rationalizations for clear acts of rebellion to established authority instead of a humble spirit of repentance. I have found accusations, innuendos, exaggerations, and demands. I have found an agitated spirit which showed no inner peace and no true longing for peace with others. I found no faith in Christ as a capable leader of his church who is able to bring about any necessary changes. I have found no self-control and no patient waiting so that the established system directed by Christ would self-correct if that is the necessity. In short, I looked for signs of the fruits of God's Spirit, and instead I found indications that the works of the flesh were at work. Then I read a post by a special man of God, Fred Kellers. In it, I saw a man filled with agape love for his congregation and who was most preoccupied not with implementing his own agenda, but with keeping God's flock by the still waters. His words are of such a high spiritual caliber that they need repeating. I've not always agreed with the council, but I've always agreed we've chosen to ask Jesus to guide us as a group, either through the General Conference of Elders for some items and through the Council of Elders for other things. If I don't agree with the council, I have ethical ways to show my disagreement. I can also fast and trust Jesus Christ to be the head of his body. What I don't have the option of doing is causing division and upset. My job is to help lead his sheep beside the still waters. This is the type of attitude that I believe will keep most of God's ministers from being infected by a rebellious spirit, which invariably leads to what Christ hates to see in his body, division. I applaud Fred Kellers and the large number of ministers who feel exactly like him. Rest assured, Jesus Christ is looking down favorably at your attitudes, and that he longs to tell you someday how much he appreciated your trust in him, your abundant love for his people, and your commitment to keeping his precious flock by the still waters. It is an honor to be your fellow minister, Michael Caputo. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name correct. I have a couple more, and the ministers are answering the question, how do we respond? Where should we go? What should we do? Here's one from Mr. Frank McCready. I was hoping everything would settle down and we would be able to begin to have peace after the Feast of Tabernacles. Thankfully, the two congregations I pastor are peaceful. Having said that, the last 3 weeks I've had members in both congregations come forward to inform me they're hearing from relatives and friends about pastors dumping, as one member put it, on their congregations. One of our members is upset because her sister in another congregation is bewildered right now. She said her pastor seems to be trying to get a following for himself. And members and friends are now being pitted against one another. I admit I have been brought to tears more than once since the feast because of this crisis that, in my opinion, doesn't need to be happening. I know there are different perceptions in the ministry about what is going on. But whatever our perceptions may be, God is clear about what he thinks. Proverbs 6 says there's seven things he hates. I'm only going to focus on the seventh in verse 19. Proverbs 6, verse 19 says, a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. I'll just interrupt myself here to tell you, I am trying to tell all of us not to be divided. We should not have discord. We should love one another and not accuse others. Don't spread discord. Don't spread hurts. And since we are brethren called to do a work, stay together and do the work. And absolutely make sure that this spreading discord does not come from us. When a minister stands up and tells his congregation that he disagrees with whatever, and that the administration and council are corrupt and unethical, he effectively divides the congregations. It may be 50-50, 60-40, 70-30, but he has sown discord. Do our personal opinions that we feel so strongly about place us above the Word of God? Was Jesus Christ standing beside the minister who dumped on the congregation and now placed a little old lady and others in an upset, bewildered condition? And if Jesus Christ was standing there, what did he think? Was he thinking, "Oh, you're justified in hurting and separating my sheep that I've asked you to serve"? Yes, Proverbs 6:19 doesn't apply to you. I don't think so. I looked up the word discord in the Hebrew. It says it refers to a quarrel or dispute that cannot be stopped once it starts. The complete word dictionary, Old Testament. Anyway, the division that formed United in 1995 was unavoidable if we're going to maintain God's truth. The division caused by a former president was about control, and interestingly enough, where the Home Office would be located. Some can't seem to get over the relocation issue. If each of us personally don't get a handle on what's going on right now, we face another moment like that, another split based on control. The handle I'm referencing must be each individual getting hold of himself and asking God to humble his heart and mind. Other members said that friends told them their pastor would not play the video from the Home Office. Another said the video was played, but the pastor announced he was conducting a Bible study at the same time. I personally don't understand this. It reminds me of Diotrephes 3 John 9 and 10. Where it says, "I wrote to the churches, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words." I have to believe that Diotrephes thought what he was doing was right. He must have been convinced in his own mind. The General Council of Elders selected the Council of Elders. When we refuse to play a video from the Home Office or Council, we're doing the same thing as Diotrephes. We give ourselves the preeminence. Have any of us spewed or written malicious words? James Belsalko, in his book, The Ten Commandments of Success, writes, "Helping relationships count more than organizational position. Authority comes from the commitment to help others become wiser, healthier, and more capable, not from organizational position. Leadership is born out of this mutual helping relationship. I follow you because you help me achieve my destiny. You follow me so I can help you achieve your destiny." See, I believe this is what Christ meant when he said, "Greatness resides in the ability and capacity to serve, not in the rank or position we hold." Let's go back to the lady who's feeling confused and bewildered. Did her pastor help her become wiser, healthier, or more capable? My appeal, fellow brothers, is that we give serious thought to the spiritual, emotional health, and well-being of the precious brethren that God has entrusted to our care before we engage in words or actions that harm rather than uplift. I have a couple more. I'm actually addressing the elephant in the room, am I not? People know these things are going on. You don't know what to say, who to ask, whose side they're on. Well, brethren, we're on Christ's side. We're together. In fact, it came to my mind, Mr. Clark gave a sermon about the early pioneers, how they had to stay together, circle the wagons, defend each other. I'm asking us today, and I'm trying to encourage us, we have to stay together, and the brethren we love dearly, if they leave, ministers leave, we pray for them, God guides them, we pray for us, God guides us. We're praying for United and God's people everywhere. Here, Randy Scriber wrote a note, December 27th. He says, many ministers and members are asking, what should I do? Should I follow that guy or the other guy? How should I handle all this? I found what are to me some rather striking answers from the life of David. As he was a man after God's own heart, I feel safer following his lead than the lead of some others. I'm open to criticism and correction if I am in any way misapplying Scripture. But could we safely say that the following are principles that could apply to any employee on nearly any job, but especially to the church? I prefer using the biblical principles that are based upon history and fact, rather than on current issues based on accusation, conjecture, innuendo, and bias. I got a lot more out of this study than I did off the time spent on the internet. You can just write these down. I'll just mention them because that's what he does. A study of 1 Samuel 8 through 1 Kings 2. 1 Samuel 8 through 1 Kings 2 shows how David handled a clearly sinful and unethical employer and how others handled a sinful and unethical employer. Saul had rebelled against God's commands, and David was anointed as the next king. That's 1 Samuel 16, 13 through 14. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power, and the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. So that now he asks this question, what did David do? Well, actually, let's turn 1 Samuel 16. And we'll just read it. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 21. David came to Saul and stood before him, loved him greatly, and became his armor bearer. So David entered Saul's service. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5. David went out wherever Saul sent him, behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So David went out, successfully did, Saul said. He did not say, I cannot in good conscience work for a man like that. When Saul took David's job away and was even trying to kill him, David's response, even as heir apparent, was in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6. Here's David's response. He said, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men, did not allow them to attack Saul. And 24, verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you. First Samuel 26 and verse 9. Here it says, 1 Samuel 26:9, who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and he'll perish. David did not feel that he needed to do God's job for him. Even though Saul was treating David extremely poorly, David told one of Saul's employees about true work ethics. 1 Samuel 26:15. David said to Abner, you're a man, aren't you? Who's like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard the Lord your king? Someone came to destroy your Lord the king. What you have done is not good. Surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. If David were here today, right now, and was not yet in charge, what do you honestly think he would do? Even though working for an evil employee, I do not see where David was made to disobey God in order to do so. He did as we are all commanded to do, obey God rather than men. Once David got to be king, he also sinned, disenfranchised his employees, hurt the sheep, etc. He gives the example of 2 Samuel 19 and verse 16, when he was thinking about his son, even though his son rebelled. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 6. Here David was getting some correction. He said, you've made it clear today the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. It'll be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now. So notice David's response in 2 Samuel 24 in verse 10. He says, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. 70,000 of the people died. I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Could you work for a guy like that? Wouldn't it seem that the ethical thing to do would be to either get rid of the boss or to start your own business? We can see how David behaved as an employee. How did some of David's employees behave, and what did they do? Well, I'll just skip these. They obviously rebelled. 1 Kings 5:1-10, David's royal advisor, Adonijah, a well-known, respected people on both sides, there was rebellion. Anyway, he says, I've worked outside the church on several occasions. I believe these scriptures show me things about basic principles and ethical behavior when working for anyone. I see these scriptures as essential for understanding how to behave as a minister of God. David was a type of Christ, son of David, and studying about the humility of Christ and the attitude of David, I am personally settled about how I am handling the current situation in the church today. And again, he says if he's missing something, he invites the criticism and correction. He doesn't want to misapply God's word. But again, this minister, Randy Scriber, he's settled, he's staying. I have one more. Now, this might sound like I'm implying something. I'm not accusing, not blaming. But when I read this one, I want you to understand this actually happened to people. It can happen, and we have to be careful no matter what our position might be that we do not make this mistake. This is Lessons from Numbers 16 Regarding Korah's Rebellion by Don Hoosier. He says this, "If ever there was a time for us to be searching the scriptures, it is now. Somewhat like judges searching for legal precedents, we need to learn all we can from God's word to guide us in knowing how to view and act on current issues. The purpose of this message is not to label or pigeonhole anyone, as each person has a unique set of views. I dislike talking about two sides because that is an oversimplification. But each of us needs to examine the Bible, examine himself, and where the shoe fits, wear it." Well, obviously, if it doesn't fit, don't worry about it. But if the shoe fits, wear it. "And when we see sin in ourselves, we must repent. Keep in mind how serious an evil is rebellion. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." For Samuel 15:23. And in Numbers 16, we have a rebellious conspiracy incited by a Levite and three Reubenites with collaboration of many others, including 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. How impressive. Men with high positions who are supposed to be focused on serving the people. Well-known men. Men with high name recognition. Since they gained a following and lots of sympathy, they probably were popular men with pleasing personalities and an impressive track record. But God was not impressed. He judges people first by their present attitudes before rewarding for past accomplishments. Consider Ezekiel 18. Well, let's read that one. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, when a righteous man, let's see, I think that verse 24, sorry, Ezekiel 18, 24. "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, all the righteousness which he has done will not be remembered. And because of this, some complain the way of the Lord isn't fair." God was not impressed with their numbers. Might does not make right, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. But how could this many leaders be wrong? With all that smoke, isn't there bound to be at least some fire somewhere? Not necessarily. Because many leaders were against Christ doesn't mean Christ must have been guilty of something. Because millions of angels turned against God doesn't mean that anything was wrong with God. Back to Numbers 16. Verse 2, "They rose up before Moses." Not a good idea. They should have stayed humble and focused on their jobs. Instead, they got puffed up and rose up. It's interesting how people with different complaints seem to find each other, commiserate with each other, and reinforce their discontent. The Reubenites under Dathan and Abiram accuse Moses of acting like a prince. They blamed Moses for not having brought them to the land of milk and honey, and to make it sound worse, absurdly referred to Egypt as the land of milk and honey. They made the horrible accusation that Moses had brought them into the wilderness to kill them. The terrible sounding accusation, "Will you put out the eyes of these men?" may have been an idiom for hiding information, deceiving them, pull the wool over their eyes. Dathan and Abiram were also defiant when Moses summoned them. They said, "We will not come up." Verse 12. Reading the Bible today, we would all agree that all the accusations against Moses were not only extreme, absurd, and shocking, they were unfounded and false. However, these leaders seem to have been sincere. They had come to believe what they were saying. So we should not be completely surprised today. There are sincere elders and members making extreme accusations that are basically false. What makes me think these rebels sincerely believed what they were saying? Twice, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Just before God executed his punishment, in verses 19 and 42, if the rebels and their sympathizers thought they were displeasing God, that sight should have sent them running in fear for cover. As people's attitudes deteriorate, they can be sincere every step of the way. As their attitudes turn sour, their views drift away from reality. Korah and followers evidently had convinced themselves they were the really righteous ones who were standing up for fairness, justice, and ethics. But God doesn't excuse people for bad attitudes and actions because they're sincere. It's difficult to avoid being deceived when the people you have respected and loved, such as pastors and wives, family members and friends, they're all saying the same thing, no matter how wrong it is. It's interesting, apparently most of these rebels were Levites and Reubenites, the two tribes camped next to each other. The mutiny of Korah and collaborators didn't happen overnight. One wonders how long this was brewing. A complainer has the first fine receptive ears to infect. It takes time for a group of complainers to grow in numbers. And as indicated before, when a person with one complaint finds a person with another complaint, they commiserate and join forces. In this case, if a person had already lost some respect for Moses because of one complaint, it was easier to believe some other complaint about Moses. The discontent probably started many, many months before the confrontation occurred. It takes a little while for a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. After Korah and the other rebels had sufficiently corrupted each other, they had to secretly meet, get organized, formulate their plans. They planned to spring it on Moses on a predetermined morning. One wonders how long it took an archangel to spread his discontent, complaints, and accusations, starting with one by one to a third of the angels, could be millions, we don't know, to get them into such a mindset of bitterness and self-righteousness that they would rebel against God. That was probably building over a very long period of time. Maybe it's in the nature of every human to want more power and prestige. When the people told Moses and Aaron, "You take too much on yourselves, you're serving in too many roles, you're acting like a prince, you're exercising too much authority," that means they wanted more of the power. The lust for power is more toxic when it's subconscious, a person doesn't recognize it and restrain it. He often self-righteously deceives himself into thinking his motivation is pure, that he's just being noble about it all, standing up for fairness. Resentment and suspicion are especially prevalent when people feel demoted in some way. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? That was back in verse 3. Well, the effect of deception requires mixing some truth with the errors. As one commentary puts it, all the people had ethical holiness, but not priestly holiness. They all were sanctified or set apart to be exemplary people, obedient to God, but they were not sanctified to be priests or take Moses' place. And then here, this is something else. Because someone is in a position of authority does not mean he presumptuously usurped that position, or that he's exalting himself, or that he is misusing the authority. That obviously would be a reference to Moses had the position legitimately. We see how far people can be blinded from reality. The rebels accused Moses of being arrogant, presumptuous, and power-hungry when he was the most humble man in all the earth. His first reaction, he fell on his face to cry out to God for help. Had Moses robbed anyone or hurt anyone? He said, I've not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram and their families, died when the earth opened up and swallowed them. The 250 were consumed by fire. But that was not the end of stupidity. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. First, it is mind-boggling that they could blame Moses for what God did. But it's almost as shocking today that so many don't believe that God is behind the leadership of the church and will back them up. Second, God detests sympathizing with rebels in their rebelliousness. God does not agree with the politically correct idea we should tolerate bad behavior and forsake disciplinary action. God's word says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned, and not sympathize with him. So God sent a plague among the sympathizers. Now those who died in the plague, this is Numbers 16:49, they were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. 14,700. God doesn't tolerate sin in order to keep the numbers from diminishing. Today, God is not swallowing people into pits nor striking them down with lightning or plagues. But we must ask ourselves, if he were here, what would be my fate? Those are just some of the many lessons from this chapter. May we all examine ourselves in light of these lessons. And I pray with all my heart that many who are involved in wrong attitudes and actions will repent. All right. I hope those comments were helpful and encouraging. This is the United Church of God. Let's do all we personally can to keep it united, to please our Father in heaven and His great Son and our Savior, with our peaceful and united and loyal service to them and to each other.